Please turn with me to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. And our text this evening is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture under the title, God Calls Us to Repentance. God calls us to repentance. Or, repent before it's too late. Because in essence, that is the message of this prophecy of Joel. It's a very short prophecy. It's only three chapters. But there's so much in here. And that is the main theme. That God is calling his people, his erring people, to repent. He's calling nations to repent. And the message is still the same today. Indeed, friends, I would say that's one of those missing notes in modern evangelistic preaching. It lacks something of the call to repentance. And we learn something about repentance tonight. But we particularly look at these two verses with a laser view on what is the Lord saying to us, both personally and more widely. Now, what is our greatest concern? What do we fear the most? What causes us the most anxiety? Well, it could be a whole list of things. But sadly, so few today are concerned about that which is most important, their spiritual eternity, their never-dying souls, that part of them that lives on after they die, that part of them that goes to give an answer to God. Now, why is that? Most people don't even know they have a conscience. They have eradicated that notion of a conscience. Most people have no idea that one day they will have to give an account to Almighty God. There is a day coming, a day of reckoning, where it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. That's what Paul says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And that message is not a new message. It's not just an apostolic message. It's a message that finds its roots way back in ancient times. Prophets of God, raised up by God, to call people to repentance because there's a day of judgment coming. We're not going to focus on the day of judgment. That's perhaps another time. But what do we see around us today? We see the absence of a consciousness of Almighty God. Why do we have violence on cities in our nation? Why are people angry? Why are they frustrated? Why are they committing such crimes and violence? That's a symptom of a society that's forgotten God. And the United Kingdom has no excuse. The United Kingdom has been so blessed of God. There's a God consciousness in this nation, in these nations, for many, many centuries. And God has not forgotten, though they have forgotten him. God will call these nations to account. These nations will have to give an account for what has happened with the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of the gospel. So many people are casting aside all restraint. But they've not only forgotten God, they've rejected Him. They've rejected Him. When you speak to people, they reject even the notion that there is a God with whom they have to do. Why? It's not because it's hard to grasp intellectually. It's because that means they're responsible to God. Why do we go out with the gospel? Well, one reason is to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But another reason is to remind them that one day they will have to give an account before God. Do you know, a few decades ago in this part of the world, many people would have been conscious that there is a God. That God is to be worshipped. But not anymore. There are at least two generations that have risen up that know not God. It's not just that there's no leader in the United Kingdom. There's no God in their consciousness. Now, the sobering thing is this, that this is not new. This is one phrase, and I remember hearing my grandfather using this. This is as old as the hills. Now, I don't know how old my grandfather thought the hills were. But his idea was that this is old knowledge. It's ancient knowledge. People have known the blessing of God and rejected the God who blessed them. And that's the context in which we find Joel preaching. It's not a time of great prosperity spiritually. It's a time of great declension. There's a barrenness here, a spiritual barrenness. The people have forgotten God, but God has not forgotten them. The priests and the prelates and the princes and the powers that be have forgotten God, and they wink at sin, and they allow sin in so many aspects. And they expect God to wink at their sin too. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't wink at violence. He doesn't wink at wickedness. He does not forget the wickedness and evil and sins. He is holy. His justice demands righteousness. His justice must demand punishment for sin. God's holiness is abhorred at our sin. And He was abhorred at their sin. Now He will either punish them, and He did punish them from time to time, or He will deliver them. Now I was exercised even in contemplating ministering from this text, but I trust it will give us some encouragement to see that repentance is crucial. And that even in the Old Testament, we have biblical application and gospel application that will help us. So in this prophecy, there are three chapters. And the first chapter centers around a plague of locusts. The second chapter focuses on God's call to repentance and His pity for His people. And the third chapter is a warning to all nations, surrounding nations. Now let's learn a little about Joel. What does his name mean? It means God is the Lord. God is the Lord. Not just that God is almighty, which is true. Not that God is all powerful, which is true. But God is the Lord. Now, what a name. We're only told very little about this man. He's mentioned here as the son of Pethuel. The son of somebody important. And where would we focus on this prophecy is that you probably could be helped by reading 2 Kings 8 to 20 to 22 and 2 Chronicles 21, 8, 10 and verse 16. Because the sins referred to in Joel are similar to the sins referred to in those two passages of Scripture. 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 21. And God chose this man. We're told nothing about him. But he's called and selected and set apart to preach the word. He's a prophet of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That was his calling, his commission. Prophets today are very different. Prophets today complain that they have revelations from God. But I always smile when I say to folk, who's God's last prophet? Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 gives you the answer. It's Christ. He's the final prophet. He's the supreme prophet. He's the prophet above all prophets. So in chapter 1, Joel prophesies a terrible judgment that was about to befall the nation. He calls the nation to awake, and he gives various descriptions of various sinful practices going on in society. Drunkenness, the party goer, the farmers who are abusing their standards, the vine dressers, and even the religious. Everyone is, as it were, included in his preaching. And then he gives this prophecy of a terrible locust plague. You find that in Joel chapter 1 verse 4. And you have the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm and the caterpillar. And what's this about? These are the stages of the locust. And this locust most likely was a desert locust. Starts with an egg and then becomes, as the Bible says, a palmer worm, a little grub, and then becomes a hopper and then becomes a full grown adult. And I often wondered, why are there four parts mentioned here? Well, think of the plague of locusts. If you've ever seen a great cloud of locusts, even on a video, it's absolutely awe-inspiring and yet terrifying. Because these desert locusts, from time to time, when food is plentiful, they will multiply in their billions. And they will gather into great swarms of these creatures that look like grasshoppers. They're quite a little different to grasshoppers. You can find out more about the difference between a locust and a grasshopper if you like. Their lifespan is about 2 to 6 months. They usually start with an egg being laid. That could be the palmer worm. And then the caterpillar. And then the canker worm. And then the locust, an adult. The nymph stage, or the little grub stage, lasts about 24 to 95 days. The fledgling adults live for 2.5 to 5 months. And the egg laying basically lasts, and the egg stays in the ground for about 40 to 50 days. But there are times when a locust, a local population of locusts, then becomes a plague, a swarm. And they're terrifying. Now, the nearest thing we have to great clouds of creatures coming together will be something like the starlings. When they're murmuring, they gather. There's apparently thousands of little starlings in these murmurings. And murmurings is not speaking. It's about this description of them going in and out. And it's beautiful. But imagine if they were locusts. And you see how the Bible describes these locusts. They have, verse 6, they've got teeth. And of course, a locust does have teeth. It doesn't eat flesh, it eats plant life. And if you've seen some of the devastation that these swarms of locusts can leave in their wake in a very, very, very short time. We're not sure exactly what year this locust plague came. upon the nation. But we do know this, it left devastation. Huge devastation. And God had prophesied that it would come. And God sent the locust plague to awaken these people in their stupor and forgetfulness. God is not only overseeing what's happening, he sends this plague to awaken their consciences. The reason he did was two reasons, main reasons. We won't look at the text, but they're there in the chapter. The first one was idolatry. God's people had turned to worshipping false gods. God's standards weren't good enough anymore. His worship was not appropriate anymore. They wanted to become more, as it were, acceptable to the other nations. And by bringing in some of the practices of other nations' worship and pagan worship, they became even less distinct. Sadly, that still happens. We compromise on worship, and we're in danger of leaving God behind and replacing our God with something else. But on the very coattails of idolatry comes immorality. Sin. Because what happens with heathen worship and pagan worship is that they do not have any understanding of real sin. And even the practices in some Canaanite worship was wicked. Now, we're not going to deal with that, but I just want you to realize, I was reading through John Payton's book, Missionary to the New Hebrides, man, of course, who was a Scottish man who preached the gospel there, and he speaks about how idolatry on the Polynesian islands, you wouldn't think this is possible today, had so infected the people's minds that their love for sin and their lust for violence and wickedness was unquenchable. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But what I'm going to do tonight is take four lessons just from this chapter of Scripture, from Joel chapter 2, because I know we need to move quickly to Joel chapter 2. And here we have Joel calling forth, blowing a trumpet in verse 2, verse 1. And you could divide this chapter, certainly the section we're going to look at. It speaks a bit of the day of darkness and gloominess. It's the day of the Lord in verse 1. It's a terrible day, it's a day of judgment, it's a day of fear, it's a day of terror. The fire in verse 3 and 4 and so forth. And you go from verse 1 down to verse 12. And then you go from 12 to 15. And then you go from verses 18 to verse 28. And you'll find as you read through this chapter, it's about the judgment of God. God's judgment. But I'm going to focus on repentance, because that's what the focus of Job here is in verses 12 and 13. Repentance. And isn't that just like the Lord? Yes, it's a chapter about judgment, but there's a call to repentance. There's an overture of grace. There's grace even found amongst the judgment. And that can only be true of the Christian God. The one true God. So let me share, firstly, God can use events to bring us to repentance. God can use events. He used an event here of a locust plague, of a terrible plague that would have been devastating to the land. Basically, the land would have been left destitute and devastated, but also the people would have been left starving. And we trust they turned to the Lord, some of them. God used a plague of locusts to get the people's attention. What did God use in our lives to get our attention? There are many people, and some of us here could say, that it was only when the Lord stripped us of our dreams, or shattered our illusions, or even we had such hopes for the future and they were all shattered, that the Lord sobered us. Maybe some person's relationship was in trouble maybe the loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, it could be any circumstance. The Lord uses these events to bring us to himself. The younger among us may not yet have faced such trials and difficulties, but to any who'd listen to the older generations, sometimes they'll say, you know, I was so proud. I was so proud and so arrogant and so decided that I was going to do what I wanted to do. And then God stepped in. It's a sobering thing, and yet it's a wonderful thing. Because isn't it wonderful when you think back that the Lord had to use some event in my life, some suffering, some sadness, some loss, some disappointment, before I began to seek him truly for myself. He can use any events. Some of us were so proud, and we thought we were so intelligent, and we thought nobody had ever been like us. Nobody could ever be as religious as us, or as righteous as us. And the Lord showed us otherwise. You see, God can use any event to bring us to repentance. The second thing is, the Lord seeks true repentance. True repentance. You see, in the phrase before us in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Joel's prophecy, therefore also now, in light of all that I've said before, turn ye even to me. Turn ye even to me. I just want you to notice that. That's God pleading through the prophet Joel, turn ye even to me. Not turn to the prophet. Not turn to the priests. Not even turn to the worship. Turn ye even to me. And I think sometimes when we read our Old Testament, we miss these little gems. God called sinners to himself, even in Old Testament times. Turn ye. Turn about. We could replace this word with repent. But you might say, well, how were they going to turn? Because the Lord would enable them to turn. And some of them did. Some of them did repent. You know, it reminds me of another prophet, Jonah, going into Nineveh. Nineveh was not part of the Lord's people. Certainly it wasn't part of Israel or Judah. It was a very different city. And yet Jonah is sent to preach repentance. In 40 days this city will be destroyed. And the Lord says, turn ye. It also reminds me of Ezekiel. Turn, turn, turn. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me. And we can apply this very easily. When the Bible is preached and when the call to repentance is issued forth, the preacher never wants the person to turn to them. There's no point in me saying, turn to the preacher or turn to the pastor. Oh, we may help you. And that's what we're one of our purposes in being in the world, is to help you, but we can't save you. We can't grant forgiveness, though churches claim to do so. There's forgiveness only in God. That was something the religious leaders said of our Lord's day. It says, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know they were right. It's true. Who can forgive sins but God only? Who can cancel the debt I owe God? God alone can cancel the debt that we owe him. We sing in some of our hymns, "What can wash away my sins? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The great debt that I owe God, who can pay this debt? I cannot, but someone else has. That's the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell. God says to people, still, turn ye unto me, and turn ye even to me. Don't leave me at the end, as a last resort, though sadly a lot of us did. But turn to me now. But how should you turn? How should you turn? Well, in a word, sincerely. Notice, with all your heart. With all your heart. Not a half-hearted approach to God, but all your heart. Oh, there's a world of difference between insincerity and sincerity. Between an authentic turning and a half-hearted turning. Turn even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, this is Old Testament language. If somebody truly seeking the Lord in Old Testament times, they would fast. They would fast from food. They would fast from work. They would fast from something to show they were serious. They would be weeping. They will be mourning over their sin. And they'll be grieving. It's not wrong to weep over our sin. Sadly, there's so few of us do weep over our sin. There's a godly sorrow. And there's an ungodly sorrow. There's a true repentance. And there's a false repentance. And it's not just based on emotional scale. It's from the heart. That's the point. Turn with me with all your heart. The Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer and present day believers and believers all throughout history will have turned to the Lord with their hearts, with their beings. Not just with their heads, not just with their emotions, but with themselves. They come to Christ and they repent and trust in Christ. The old writers would have said they throw themselves upon the Lord entirely, all of them, if you can imagine that. So the first thing is we saw was God can use any event to bring us to repentance. Secondly, the Lord seeks true repentance. Thirdly, the Lord calls sinners to repentance. Look at verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now, this rending your heart, it's a very interesting phrase. It's used in other places. What does it mean? Well, rend is the old word for ripping, tearing. Tearing, as it were, in a vigorous fashion. In ancient Jewish tradition, rending the clothes was a common and very ancient mode of expressing grief, indignation, concern. It's mentioned in various parts of Scripture. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was being tried by the high priest in Caiaphas' house? And Christ gave an honest answer. And this priest ripped his clothes, ripped his outer garment. He had heard the Saviour's words. He presumed they were blasphemous, but they weren't. But there's something else about this rending the clothes. When somebody died very close to a Jewish person, a brother or a sister or a son, or a wife, they would rip the garments. The father would rip the garments. And the rent, the tears were not stitched up again till after 30 days. But what does this mean? Rend your heart. Well, this is a sign of true heartbrokenness. A sign of grieving over past sins and evils. It's a sign of a heart torn from our past sins and lusts. There's a tearing here. The Lord uses means to bring us to tearing. Perhaps the most surprising way that our hearts will be torn is when we consider Christ on the cross. You know, when there's a person seeking the Lord earnestly, and they're repenting often, and what is it that tears our hearts more than anything? It's to think of Christ on Calvary, the Holy Son of God, become man, having lived a perfect life, and dying on that cross for sinners. And we see, as it were, with the eye of imagination and the eye of faith, there he is being torn, and my heart is torn too. Oh, dear Christian, our hearts sometimes are torn more when we consider Christ. And perhaps one of the problems today is that people don't realize how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that the Son of God had to become a babe in Bethlehem and become the Lamb of God who takes away sinners on Calvary's cross. Oh, it would be wonderful if more people's hearts were torn and were not worried about their garments, but they would turn unto the Lord. You see, first of all, the Lord uses means, any means, to bring us to repentance. Secondly, the Lord seeks true repentance. Thirdly, the Lord calls sinners to repentance. And fourthly, the true repentance is towards God. Do you notice how Joel finishes this little section? Who is this God you're to turn to? Oh, he's the God you've wronged. He's the God you've denied. He's the God you've forgotten. He's the God you've turned his worship into a play. No. Joel does what every true prophet and every true preacher should do. He reminds the people of the character of God, his glorious attributes. Oh, we know from our New Testament he's the infinite, immortal, the only wise God. But here, as Joel and Moses and David and the Psalms and the prophets of ancient times all speak about the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and great kindness of God, should that not melt more hearts? If they truly knew the judgment is hanging over them, or as the Saviour reminded even Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that the wrath of God abideth upon him. Nicodemus would have known that the Old Testament proclaimed that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. He would have known that great event when God revealed to Moses just a little glimpse of his glory. God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. That's why we sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But back to this text, he's gracious and merciful. What's grace? Well, it's not just something we say before a meal. The grace of God is God extending and being forgiving us for our sin far, far greater than we could imagine. Mercy is God not treating us as we deserve. But grace is greater. And mercy and grace is only found in Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy. Moses discovered this. David discovered this. And the prophets discovered this, and they preached it. And he's slow to anger. Oh, yes. He is angry with the wicked every day. But he's slow to anger. And he's of great kindness. Immense kindness. An ocean of kindness is found in God. And he repenteth him of the evil. Now that word doesn't mean that God changed his mind. But God was going to bring a greater judgment upon Zion later. But he was merciful to those who came to him. He is full of kindness. Infinite kindness. Grace is found in our God. And in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude. Have we ever wept over our sins? We may not have needed to tear our garments. That wouldn't seem appropriate in our day. But have our hearts been torn? Have our hearts been rent as we consider Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world and living that perfect life and giving his life on Calvary's cross? Have we had an odd tear now and again as we consider the enormity of his suffering? It was only in a small period of time, a few hours, but it was an eternity of suffering contracted to a very short space of time. Have we understood how sinful sin is? I don't think I have. I don't think anyone has. But we could ask the Lord to show us the cost, the price that was paid for us. Have we grasped something of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ? Can we sing Man of Sorrows? What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven's exalted high. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The day of judgment doesn't have to include you on the judgment sheet. Because the judgment of God was poured upon Christ at Calvary's cross. And those who are trusting in Christ tonight, the judgment has already come. Our sins have been punished in him. The atonement has been complete and our salvation is secure. And the smile of God is upon our lives forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, indeed, who is a pardoning God like thee, who is so rich of grace and free. O Lord, we thank thee for the gospel. And we thank thee that though, O Lord, we read in scripture of thy dealings with thy people of ancient times. And indeed, alas, O Lord, so many are careless and heedless of their never dying souls. We pray that many more would hear this marvelous gospel. Yes, sin is serious, but sin has been dealt with in the sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt part us with thy blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.